Now, when we go to school, we get an hour of theory. If we take a class like chemistry or biology or physics, we'll get 2 hours, maybe 3 or 4 hours of laboratory practice along with it. Well, this weekend, we've been getting our hour of theory. And now we must go home for our laboratory practice. And that will be preparation for our next hour of theory. Now, I'll give an example of some unexpected things. I took a course in chemistry. It was qualitative analysis in organic chemistry. Okay, that's no doubt not of great interest to everybody. But we were given unknown solutions from time to time, and it was up to us to do the separations, get this to precipitate, and if it didn't precipitate, then you tried another separation until finally, after 5 or 6 of these things, you get down to there's nothing else that it could possibly be. Well, this one time, after about a couple of separations, possibly 3 at the most, I began to be a little suspicious, and so I took a drop of the solution and put it on a penny. And mercury played it out very nicely. And so I go trotting to the teacher and say, my solution has mercury in it. And she said, that's fine. And how did you come to determine that? Boy, was my face red. I hadn't gone through the rest of the procedure. And I confessed that I plated it out on a penny. And she said, that's fine. We're not here to teach you how to be technicians. We're here to teach you chemistry. And was I surprised? Well, this is true in our Christian lives, too. Our laboratory practice is not just to be technicians, to mechanically follow this procedure, or to, well, if somebody says something about eternal torture, this is the scripture I have to use. We sometimes have to tailor-make our approaches. Because some people will react one way and some another way. I've been finding this out at the Los Angeles County Fair that we have in the month of September. And it would used to be that they would ask, do you believe in the Trinity? And instead of simply saying no, I thought, well, I should try saying, we believe in God, but we do not believe that He is a Trinity. And occasionally someone would talk further, but only occasionally. After several years of experience, I began to try another approach. We believe that there is one God, and that but God is not a Trinity. And is there a scripture that says that you must believe that God is a Trinity in order to be a Christian? And of course, those who are right ready to pounce on you with their set of scriptures are taken aback, because usually they will admit, well, there isn't one, because the word Trinity isn't used in scripture. And okay, well, I guess it can't be an essential, can it, if the Bible doesn't say it is? And that works much better. That perhaps about half of the people are willing to talk a little further and not be hostile. And some of them, even at the end of discussion, now will stretch out their hand to shake mine in appreciation. This last September, there had been one lady and her husband. The husband didn't speak much. The lady had been to the fair 3 years before and taken several booklets, and we had a couple of discussions on the outside that, by chance or providence, I think is better. She spotted me in the parking lot of a Costco I seldom go to, and another time at a soup plantation, which is like your sweet tomatoes. And at the end of that session, we talked for 4 hours, and she said, "I've learned more in this 4 hours than I have in 12 years in church." And then she called on the phone one time and discovered that I did not believe that God was a Trinity. Never heard from her for 3 years. And she came to the fair this year, to the booth, and she said, "I've come to the booth this year to apologize to you that I have thought it over and decided that Trinity is not a Christian essential." Now, we've had several lessons here at the convention. So now, let's day by day, let's see how I am applying the lesson of, now fill in the blank. One of the things mentioned was, if we don't know where we're going, any path will get us there. Or put another way, if we study, to know where our Lord is going, it will be much easier to follow Him. Also, Volume 6 has been mentioned in the, that would be the Organization of the New Creation, on the character of the meetings. Now, I find it easier to remember where to find it if I think of pi. What's the value of pi? 3.14. That's right. So it's on page 314. And there are four things that are mentioned there for the character of the meetings. And if I round out pi to the nearest whole number, what do I get? 3. That's right. It's item number 3. And that's the one that says there should be frequent regular meetings at which brethren would have an opportunity to present their idea of the teaching of the Scriptures, whether it is that of the leader or of the congregation as a whole. And when I'm in the small minority, I think that's a great idea. Of course, when I'm in the large majority, I wonder, why do we have to listen to all this drivel? But my job is to get my heart together so that whether I'm in the minority or the majority, I view it the same way. To be as kind to others as I would wish them to be kind to me. And sometimes I admit that's not an easy thing to do. And we need to prioritize. We need to get the big rocks in first. Now, among the things that we have heard of course, we've been talking about Isaiah 35:10. That's been our theme for the convention. "And the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." We've got the three ways. We've got the broad way that leadeth to destruction. That's not talking about our California freeways. And we have the narrow way that leads to life. That's open during the gospel age. But there will be this highway of holiness. And that is what we want to tell the world about. Because if you and I do not tell what comes after Armageddon, who else can? And the Lord has asked us to do that. It's a wonderful responsibility, but it's also an opportunity to show our love for our Heavenly Father and for the human beings which He has created. Also, we had 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 brought to our attention. Now, this is from the American Standard Version, which is slightly corrected here. "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness." Why? that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. There are really two elements here. The first is, we need to know how to use the tools. So, in our Christian maturity, as we mature, we become more skilled and also thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We now have the tools for it. And the main tool is, of course, the Word of God itself. And we have other things, too. We have the Studies in the Scriptures books that we can help to teach people with. We have the booklets that, and we have the tracts, and we have the internet and several other means of getting the message across to the people. And we do it as best we know how. Now, especially for those in their teens, early 20s, middle 20s, late 20s, on up to about the 90s. If you see a good example, follow it. If you don't see a good example, then set one. And there are many things that draw us away. We have all of these time-saving devices, and how is it that we don't have time for anything? Now, for the new year, let's take a look and see what elements of character do I most need to work on. Put the big rock in first. Pick one to stress for the coming year. We can say, okay, I've got 10 of these things I need to work on. Maybe more. But if we try to make it all 10, we're almost certainly doomed to failure because we can't keep track of them all at a time. So if need be, choose one to especially work on first. And no, yes, we will have failures one at a time. We live in a corrupting world, but are we part of it? Or are we trying to clean ourselves from it? Today, the biggest liar is king. Now, that's just not in the religious and corporate worlds only, but perhaps especially in the political world. I think there's a good saying that politics is a struggle for power, masquerading as a struggle over principles. Now, if you tell only the truth, you know that you will be labeled, pick from the list, homophobe, Islamophobe, sexist, racist, Uncle Tom, Nazi. You can extend the list as long as you want it. But the people doing the accusing profess not to know the word Christophobe. Have you ever heard him use it? For us, the question is to please God or to please man. Can they call you or me anything more than Jesus Christ was called? By the Prince of Beelzebub he casteth out devils. Please God and not man. Of course, we're very fortunate at those times that we can please both. But we should not be disappointed if we cannot please everyone. But remember, those that are most under the influence of Satan at the present time, our Lord Jesus Christ died for that person also. There will be hope even for him when he gets his brain straightened out and his heart straightened out. We should treat him accordingly. Accusation. We hear people accusing all over the place in this day and age. What does it mean? It usually tells us more about the accuser than it does about the accused. Do we remember what the literal meaning of the word devil is? That's right. It's the accuser. We Which side do we want to be on? In Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, we see Satan accusing God. Do I have this disposition to accuse others? I'll say this from personal experience, especially going back to my early years. The temptation was to say, without my putting it in those words, oh, you must join us to be saved. You must join our group to be saved. You must become a Bible student. Well, that's not good enough. You must become this kind of a Bible student. And on it goes. Now, when we hear accusation, and for that matter, it doesn't have to be in the political world or the general religious world. It could be among us. It could be anywhere. The lawyer mentality is, if you're going to be guilty of something, accuse the other guy first. Over the 2,000-year history of the church, we've seen an awful lot of that. I think perhaps I've mentioned it a few times before, so I won't go into a lot of detail, but back when Constantine released the Christian church from persecution, or at least ostensibly did, there was a fellow named Arius in A.D. 313. He was right away pleading for a restoration of primitive purity into an Alexandrian church gone worldly. Well, you know, if you're one of the immoral party, you can't exactly get back at him by accusing him of being too pious. That won't fly, will it? But you know something? I can always accuse him of heresy. If I can't show that my character is better than him, well, I can always accuse him of heresy, even if I have to change my mind to do it. And so 5 years later, Athanasius accuses Arius of heresy. And there was much argumentation going on until about 336 A.D., the Athanasians poisoned Arius to death, called it the righteous judgment of God. And the victory of Athanasius is what institutionalized immorality into the Christian church. So today, if I hear someone saying, well, the Lutherans are out of the... They're all wrong because they say that Jesus Christ died for every man, not just for the elect. Well, first of all, a Calvinist, of course, is wrong. But that spirit of accusation is wrong. And it does lend us the question, what prompts the fellow to accuse? Or what prompts me to accuse someone else? I haven't been able to convince this fellow from Scripture of this point in truth. So am I looking for something wrong in his character to explain why he can't see it my way? Of course, I'm not likely to say my way. I'm much more likely to say it's the Lord's way and deceive myself indeed. Now, there's name-calling, too. There may be a temptation along that line. And it's easy to dismiss someone by saying, in my own mind at least, you're no good. You're no good, so I don't have to listen to anything you say. You sure heard that a lot in the religious world, don't you? After Brother Ussel died, we heard it again. And it could happen to us if we are not vigilant. Or do we have a problem with temper? It's well said that temperamental is 90% temper and less than 10% mental. And temper is a really bad thing. It's bad to have it, and it's even worse to lose it. Proverbs 16, I'll read verse 32 there. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city, that conquers the capital of the enemy. Or Proverbs 25:28, the 25th chapter is really one of my favorites. He whose spirit is without restraint is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If I can be easily upset, or even moderately easily upset, the adversary has a foothold that he can use and use continually. Or perhaps we have that tendency to feel, I've got to be in control of things. I'm awfully nervous. If somebody else is in control, it won't get done right. If he does something, well, then I have to make a little adjustment here or there. And then it maybe can be right. If I am in control, that would mean the Lord isn't. Can I afford that? The horrible example, of course, is Lucifer. We've got Isaiah 14, twice 14 is 28, Ezekiel 28. The thought that I will ascend above the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be in control as soon as he became Satan. Am I really that much in desire of being in control? We need to desire to control our desire to control. Or how about worry? Do I worry about the things that I can do something about in order to avoid it happening? Well, maybe there's a rationale for doing a little thinking about it, but maybe we should be doing the doing about it more than the thinking. Or by worry, can I worry about something that if it does happen, I can at least repair the things? Well, you might make a case for it there. Or do I worry about those things that I have no control over, and I can't do much to repair it afterwards? Worry is the interest paid on borrowed trouble. One brother said roughly half a century ago, I've seen a lot of troubles in my lifetime, and most of them never happened. Now we have a lot of things that we need to beware of. One of them is something that in my earlier days I couldn't understand why in the schools they were pushing self-esteem, that you must build up self-esteem in the children, and then you must build up self-esteem in the adults. What does it really mean? It means don't tell me I'm doing wrong or that I need to change. Now, leftism, atheism, the view there is, well, you don't have to feel guilty because there really is no firm fixed rule or law. In order for that to be the case, of course, there can be no lawgiver, hence no God. Hence, atheism dominates the total left. By that I mean the hard left, not the liberal or the conservative, or even the hard right for that matter. They have their own problems. In Islam, it's a different matter. Yes, you did wrong, but don't feel guilty about it because it was predetermined that you were going to do it. So it's an idea of getting rid of guilt without changing self. True Christianity is based on changing self. Yes, we need to acknowledge that we did wrong here, 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 and here. Oh yes, we did a few things right too, fortunately, but we can work on those things that we did wrong so that by practice we learn to do them right. And there is nothing like a clear conscience. No amount of preachers or psychiatrists can match a clear conscience. Hence, Jude 14 and 15. Don't have to ask which chapter, do we? And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, or tens of thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Not hard to figure out what the theme of that verse is it? But the point is, Christ and the church are to come for the benefit of the world, but has to teach them that what they're doing is ungodly in order for them to realize their need to change. It's not our job to go out and convince every sinner of everything he's doing wrong. It is our job to set a much better example and tell the people what the Lord is going to do. Yes, even down through Armageddon, it's going to show people the result of ungodliness and the need for change. But we can tell them what comes afterwards. Now, there was a Soviet KGB spy back several decades ago. And after the fall of the Soviet Union, he defected to Canada. He spoke in both the States and Canada. And he said, their conclusion is the best way to defeat the West again is to first demoralize them. Get them away from morality. Popularize immorality. He said, it has succeeded far beyond their wildest expectations. Does America now look like Sodom? Now then, what should be our attitude towards others? Thieves, liars, haters, bigots, terrorists, enemies. Remember, Christ died once for all. Just a little aside. I remember one time at the fair booth, there were two ladies walking down the middle of the aisle, paying no attention to the booths on either side, and I saw on the back of one of them, it said Lutheran Camp. And she turned back and saw this sign on the top of the booth that says, God has a plan, you are in it. She says, tell me what you believe. I got 5 seconds to say everything. But I saw that Lutheran camp and I said, Jesus Christ died once for all. And she goes, thumbs up. Now keep in mind that not everybody is your enemy. Good example was Rahab, the harlot. In Jericho, she's the one that delivered the spies, told them what they needed to know, and protected them. The two roads around Jericho met in the southeast corner, so she let them down the wall on the northwest corner so they could go into the forest and hide for the 3 days. And her life was saved along with her family. So remember today, not everyone in Jericho is our enemy. Not everyone in Babylon is our enemy. We have a lot of friends there because they appreciate that Jesus Christ died once for all, ransom and restitution. They may not be free to leave, but we still teach ransom and restitution, and many of them there are that appreciate it. Now, each person I meet in the future, the farther future, will probably become another one who will be praising our God forever. Let's think. How should I be treating him now? Now, another question is, how close am I to understanding and practicing the Bible? It should be as close as I know how. Now, if someone else's understanding is farther from, say, Brother Russell's understanding, someone's going to call me a Russellite. Some call me a traditionalist. Okay. If someone else's understanding is closer to Brother Russell's understanding, someone will say, I'm going out of the truth. That reminds me that when I first moved west, and that's well over 50 years ago, I was warned by a few, you don't know this, but you're going to find out that some of the brethren out there are going out of the truth. Well, I got out there and I found out, sure enough, they've been going out of the truth for 30 years and never gotten any farther from it. I'll just mention one other thing, too. It was another class that was some distance from Los Angeles area. And there I asked one of the brothers, what's the thinking here about tentative justification? And he says, here we believe in tentative justification. We've always believed, though, that it was neither tentative nor justification. It was all I could do to keep from laughing. But the question is, what's my attitude towards those who call me a traditionalist or a Russellite? What's my attitude to be towards those who say that I'm going out of the truth? I should learn to be kind to each and every one of them. Matthew, right in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the 21st and 2nd verses. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the Gehenna of fire. That's quite a threat. Let's consider each one of these. First, whoever is angry with his brother, and that's not just a flare-up. The word means to harbor a grudge. You have done something bad, at least in my mind. And it doesn't matter whether it's real or imagined. I have a grudge against you. I am now in danger of being taken to court. And Todd, that says Raca. What does that mean? That's right. You stupid idiot. How could you possibly have done something like that? Okay. Now I will be in danger in the appeals court. Len, you aren't just stupid. You did that wrongly and by intent. You are willfully wicked. I am now in danger of the Gehenna of fire, the second death. Either he's in the truth or I'm in the truth, but it can't be both. So I'm putting myself outside without realizing it. We are never too old to learn. And because the time is now fleeting, Habakkuk 2, verse 2, famous scripture. And Jehovah answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it aloud. do what we can to make the Word of God understandable to the whole world. Our commission is, first, change ourselves, because your life may be the only Bible your neighbor ever reads. So, dear brethren, our homework is ready. Are we ready for it?